The following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Community Church in Oldham County, Kentucky. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples. And we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us to anyone who happens to listen. For more information, please visit our website at ashlandcc.net. Thanks for listening.
Well, this Lord's Day has already been extremely full. We have baptized, we have gathered around the table, we have sang these beautiful songs of confession of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to the Word, it's the worship doesn't stop here. This isn't where we become passive and just listen to someone. This is God feeding us through His Word. We are continuing to worship. We are continuing to feast upon God and His mercy through Jesus Christ for us. And so as we open up our Bibles this morning, let's do so in anticipation of God feeding us, of us realizing that we can't live on bread alone, but we need every word that comes from our Father's mouth. So this morning, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 of that chapter through verse 5 of the next chapter. And we're going to be looking at Jesus and know-nothing nobodies. And I'm going to read verses 26 through 31 of chapter 1. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning with submissive hearts. Lord, we desire for You to speak to us. Lord, we long for Your Spirit to fill us and, Lord, to reverse notions in our mind that are wrong, that come from the world. Lord, help us to evaluate everything based upon the cross. Help us to look at ourselves based on the cross. Help us to look at one another in this community based on the cross. Lord, help us to look out at the world outside based on the cross and what You've already done in Jesus, Lord, because we want our whole lives, our whole ministry, everything that we do together as a church and individually as members of it, Lord, we want it all to be centered upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, that is our prayer, and we pray this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I never liked soccer growing up. Why? Because I'm American. This is 4th of July. America, right? I grew up in South Alabama. Football and baseball, that is what I like. That is American. And to be honest with you, I thought soccer players were just kind of weird. I mean, they always had like long flowing hair, and they're always like playing with it and tying it up. And then there's all this weird vocabulary. Like, you can't say the score is zero. You have to say the score is nil. Nil, nil. That's the score. And you don't play soccer on a pitch. I mean, on a field, you play it on a pitch. That's really weird. And then they have this thing called stoppage time, where every other normal sport stops the clock when you stop playing. Soccer keeps it running and then adds it back at the end. And some subjective decision from the referee. He just says, I think we've been stopped about 10 minutes this game. We're going to add that back on at the end. Nobody knows. The referee announces it at the end. 7? Good with you? Yeah. Then something happened in my life. I moved to Kentucky and I met a girl from a soccer family. Her dad played soccer in college. Her brothers played soccer in college. She played soccer for her high school team. They talked about soccer. They watched soccer. I figured really quickly that I was going to become a soccer fan. Maybe soccer's not so bad. Mr. Johnson, do you need your pitch mode? I don't mind doing it. One new reality changed my entire perspective on that thing. Have you ever had a drastic about turn about something? You know, one of my favorite things to do is trying to talk people into trying new food. Because I figured, you know, most of our decisions about the kinds of food we like are made when we're really young and we don't know any better, right? And it's made on ridiculous criteria like texture. And so we just grow up saying, I don't like that food. But you know, often if you come back to it as an adult, you'll realize you are missing out. There is this world of wonderful food, cuisine out there that you can enjoy, that God has provided richly for you if you'll just stop being so close-minded and picky. And so I'm often trying to talk people into trying this. I've for 17 years, I've been trying to talk Nikki into liking seafood. It's not worked. I don't think it ever is. But that kind of change, dramatic perspective change, is on Paul's mind here. But hear me out, because everything I've been talking about so far is about preferences and likes and dislikes, what kind of food I prefer, or what's my favorite sport. And at the end of the day, none of those things eternally matter, right? You can like this or that. That's your preference. That's fine. I like to have fun with those things. I like to make fun of people who disagree with me. But at the end of the day, that does not matter. But when Paul gets to what he's talking about here, he is talking about the one thing that you better change your mind about, because it means life or death. It means eternal judgment or eternal life. He's talking about the gospel. This isn't preferences. This isn't likes or dislikes. It's people who at one point in our lives, and this goes for all of us, there was a time in your life where you thought that the message of the gospel was foolishness. It did not appeal to you. It was not for you. You thought you could do it better without it. And because of the grace of God, your mind has been changed. Your whole life has been altered. Everything has been turned upside down. And that message that you once spurned, and that message that you once thought was folly, you now realize that that is the power of God and your salvation. That's the change that's supposed to have happened to every single person who's in the church. That's already settled. We already know this. That's the power of God to salvation. That is our hope. This gospel message, the word of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that is what we treasure. But there's a problem. There's a problem in this particular church that Paul's writing this letter to, because there are people in the church who are claiming to be saved by that message, and yet they are rejecting that message's implications for their life. They are continuing to live according to the values of the world. They are still analyzing life according to their old mindset instead of according to the cross. And so Paul writes this letter to remind them, to jar them, to convince them that they can't keep thinking this way. That they can't keep living with these divisions in the body, where they can't keep trying to separate themselves based upon status. There's people in this church who want to be big time. They want to be big deals. They want to be exalted above others. And they're willing to separate themselves based on all kinds of superficial distinctions. They're not trusting Jesus. They are using Jesus to climb a ladder that has them at the top. And Paul says, you can't do that. When you don't submit to Jesus, when you seek to use Jesus, in verse 17 that we looked at last week, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. When we think according to earthly wisdom, according to the world's values, we are emptying the cross of its power. And Paul is convincing us that we can't do that anymore. Church, we need that. We need this reminder all the time. You know, it's interesting to me, when I was a kid, I used to go to church a lot. When I was real young, we went through periods where we didn't go at all, but we went through periods where we went pretty regularly. And I remember, even as a kid, thinking, I've already heard all this before. You ever think that? You're not telling me anything new. Well, church, I just want to remind you this morning that if you are in Christ, I'm not here to tell you anything new. We are here because there is a problem. We have amnesia, and we go out into the world and we soak up its values, and we need to come back and be recalibrated to the truth again and again. We come back week after week after week and we say, God, would you remind us? God, would you nail us to the cross? Would you continue to imprint your truth on our souls so that we will never turn away from it? And that's what Paul's doing here. He's not telling this church anything new. It's a danger in every age. Why? Because as Christians, God doesn't snatch us out of this world. We are called to continue to live in this world. You have jobs in this world. You have neighbors who aren't believers. Your kids go to school alongside other kids whose families are not Christians. There are values being taught in those schools that we would not agree with. We live in this world, and its values are embedded in the world that we live in. And if we're not careful, those values are going to be soaked up into us as well. Those values will come to define us. So what does Paul have to say to us? So there's three things that we're going to look at. And the first thing is that we have an upside-down gospel. An upside-down gospel in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Let's look at verse 18 first. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Remember that in verse 17 that we looked at last week, Paul had just told them that we can't put our trust in eloquent words of wisdom because it's all about the cross. We don't want the cross to be emptied of its power. And here he's going to get into the logic of that. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There is the cross. There is its message, and there are two responses to it. There are some people, even in this room today, listen, in a room with this many people in it, there's no question in my mind that there are some people in this room today who hear that message and are not impressed by it. You look at the cross and you think, I would rather just keep trying to do it on my own. Paul says, to you, the cross is folly. And then Paul says, you are also perishing. Those who are perishing in the world think that the cross is foolishness, but those who are being saved look at the cross and they see something completely different. They see the power of God. They see hope. They see salvation. They see a God who loves them. A Savior. Eternal Son of God who took on flesh and indwelled human history to die on the cross as a substitute for their sins, and a God who raised him from the dead so that we could have eternal life in him, so that we could be a part of God's working to make all things new. That's the difference. You see, in order to understand what Paul means when he talks about the gospel, we've got to understand something about the language that he's using in this whole passage. You see, Paul, you're going to see him referencing in this passage several times either this age or this world. And so, for example, you see in verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Look at verse 20 as he keeps going. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. Over and over again, you see this. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. You got to understand this. This is really important if you're going to understand what Paul's doing here. Paul sees history as divided into two ages. This present evil age is the world that we're born into. It is fallen creation. It is a world in rebellion. If you want to see kind of an in-your-face perspective, just go to the internet, make sure your kids aren't around, and watch some of the pride parades that have been going on. Creation in rebellion and celebrating that rebellion against its maker. That's the world we live in. That's the air we breathe. But Paul says there's good news. God is bringing an end to that age, and he is introducing a new world. He is introducing his new creation. He is making all things new, and he's already done it. He has already done it in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead, God was acting in history to introduce this present age coinciding, to introduce his age, the new creation, coinciding with this present age. And so that is in Paul's mind. So when Paul thinks about the gospel, what he means by the gospel is what God did to bring this entire rebellious age to death so that he could make all things new. You see, this is the problem we have. The problem that we have is when we think about the gospel, we think how God saves me. Now listen, that's a part of it. It's not even an insignificant part. It's a huge part of it. God saves individuals. But you've got to be thinking bigger than that if you're going to think biblically about what the gospel is. Yes, God saves sinners. But that is a part of his plan to renew the entire universe. He has brought the old age to an end. You see, for Paul, the cross is the turning point of human history. It is the sign from God that this age is on its way out. The credits are already rolling. It is disappearing. It is perishing. And if you belong to this age, you're perishing with it. But you don't have to belong to this age anymore. You can be a part of what God is doing in Christ through the cross. In verse 19, Paul recognizes that this isn't anything new, that God had promised to do this. He quotes Isaiah 29:14, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart." That was a prophecy that God was going to overturn all of the traditional ways of thinking in the current world order. Like all the ways that we think we get ahead, God is going to put a stop to it, and he was going to turn it upside down, and he was going to say, no, that's not the way it's going to go. Paul is arguing that God has fulfilled that prophecy in Jesus Christ. He's flipping everything upside down. But here's the reality. It only seems like he's flipping everything upside down because we're so accustomed to this fallen world. But really what God's doing is he's turning everything right side up. That's really important. We were born and raised in rebellion, and sometimes we encounter the gospel and it seems so counterintuitive. The reason it seems so counterintuitive is because we're used to sin. We're used to our fallenness. But God, by his grace, is introducing us to a new way to be human, but it's really the old way. It's the way it's supposed to have been. But we've strayed from it. In verses 20 and 21, Paul takes the voice of a mocking prophet. He quotes Isaiah. You see this kind of language in Isaiah 2. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Where are you now? Since God has acted in Christ, all of your accumulated wisdom means nothing. Where are you now? All of humanity relying on ourselves to advance us. Paul says you can't get by on your own resources. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Okay, so let's break this down. According to God's plan, this fallen creation was not going to be able to have a relationship with God through its own efforts, through its own intelligence, through its own power. God says, you're not going to be able to get to me through your own means, through your own strength, through your own patterns of fallenness and rebellion. You're never going to get to me that way. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What is God's way? He says, preach the cross. It's through the cross that we're saved. It's not through our own efforts. Our own efforts lead us to death, church. Do you know that? We've been at this thing for thousands of years now. I want you to give a fair assessment. How's our own wisdom working out for us? How's it going? World peace? Happy humans. Mental health is at an all-time low. As human beings strive for things like sexual liberation, mental health seems to have an adverse trend in the other direction. You see, we think that we're going to make it. We think that we're going to finally achieve what we're looking for if we could just finally get all of our desires met. I could tell you when I was a dad of toddlers that that's not how it works. My kids didn't get happier when I gave them everything they wanted. It doesn't work for adults either. We are doing everything we can as a human race to destroy the creation, to destroy where God has placed us. Our attempts to know God doesn't lead us to God. Instead, it leads us to creating other gods in our own images. Because we can't get to the true God through our own efforts, and so we're created to worship, and so what we end up doing is creating little gods that look just like us, and we bow down at those altars. Paul's point is that the wisdom of this world leads to death. It fails. That there's only one way. It is through the cross. It is the explicit message that Jesus Christ, perfect Jesus, perfect man, completely righteous, died on a cross in the place of people who have rebelled against God their whole lives so that he could save us by mercy. We preach that, and it overturns the wisdom of this world. Listen, church, this is one of the reasons why when we talk about the gospel, it is important that we get away from using vague language. I'm a follower of God. Because, listen, vague language does not communicate the drastic reversal of what God has done in Christ through the cross. So we need to talk explicitly about that. Because often the way we talk about the gospel is it sounds as if we're just adding Jesus on to our life as we keep going in the same direction we were previously going in. It's only now we get to go to heaven when we die, and that is not what's going on. We have to talk about the cross because the cross is a death and a resurrection. It's why we baptize, because when we are baptized, we are buried with Christ. I died with Jesus. The old was brought to an end. There has been a new creation birth. I am now living according to his resurrection. You know, we talked last week about the need for unity. Josh talked about unity before the Lord's Supper. Here's the truth, church. There's only one legitimate division in all of creation. And it's the division between those who look at the cross and see it as foolishness and those who look at the cross and see it as salvation. That's the one dividing line. That's it. That's the one dividing line. But the beauty of that dividing line is that it can be crossed. You don't have to stay on the other side of the dividing line of the cross, because when Jesus died on the cross, he was doing it to save the world. So whatever other superficial distinctions that we use to separate ourselves from others, Jesus is bringing all those together. I died for all kinds of people. Anyone willing to admit that their own efforts can't advance them. In verses 22 through 25, Paul attacks the idols of the age. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." So that was the big dividing line in this age, right? Jews and Gentiles. This is why Paul is always talking about how Jesus has reconciled Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul knows that they think in these categories. He said, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." What's the dividing line? It's not Jews and Gentiles, it's Christ crucified. Both Jews and Gentiles see it as folly. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jews seek a sign. Greeks seek wisdom. Church, those are still the idols of our age too. It just comes in different forms. When Jews seek signs, what are they doing? They're assessing God based upon their own criteria. And that's what seeking signs is. This is the mindset of the sign seeker. God, if you're really there, you will prove it to me somehow. So if you're there, you must show me a sign. If you're there, you need to come and meet me where I'm at and obey my criteria. So if you're really there, you'll heal me. Or if you're really there, I'll feel better. I won't struggle with what I'm struggling with anymore. Or if you're really there, you'll advance me where I want to be. You see, that's sign seeking. Paul says, that's not how it works. God doesn't come to you on your terms. He invites us into his terms, which are far better, by the way. And then those who seek wisdom, that's self-centered too. Because those who pride themselves in intellect and wisdom are starting with the wrong assumption. And that wrong assumption is that I'm the one who sees the world correctly. And so God needs to show himself based upon my understanding of the world. And at the end of the day, both of those mindsets lead to death. They do not lead to life. It is only when we say, "Lord, I know nothing. Lord, I don't have anything to offer you. Lord, I don't even think correctly about the world. If you left it up to me, I would ruin everything. I need the cross. I need Jesus." That is when salvation comes. But here's the second thing I want us to see this morning. Not only an upside down gospel, but an upside down church. We read this earlier, but let's look at it again. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." This is Paul. If he visited Alabama or Kentucky, he'd say, "Hey, y'all ain't that impressive." That's what he would say. "Y'all just aren't that impressive to me. But it's not to Paul. It doesn't matter. It's y'all aren't impressive in the eyes of God. You think that you have all of this status. You think that you have all of this stuff to boast in. And Paul says none of that stuff has ever gotten you one inch closer to God. We have to apply the logic of the cross to our lives, which means we have to reject the way that the world gets ahead. How does the world get ahead? Well, I've got to make a name for myself. I've got to become an influencer. I've got to put myself out there. I've got to distinguish myself from everyone else because I have to be perceived as better. And Paul says that's not how it works in the kingdom. We're not trying to get ahead of one another. We're serving one another. We're relying on one another because the cross has crushed our illusion that we are somebody's. We're not somebody's. Would that offend you? Well, it's not hypothetical. It's true here too. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tell me, we're not anybody either. We're nobody's, church. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying we don't have value. We have infinite value. We're created in the image of God. We have so much value that God wants to redeem us. But when it comes to getting ahead, when it comes to advancing, nothing you have ever done qualifies you to move a millimeter in the direction of God. I remember one time I was working with a campus ministry in Lexington. And this particular campus ministry, we had a meeting, and the leaders of this campus ministry said, hey, our strategy is that we're only going to focus on the influencers. We're going to target the presidents of fraternities and sororities. We're going to target the quarterback of the football team. We're going to look for the SGA class president. That's who we're going to target. Only the best of the best. And I remember thinking in my mind that that is not how it works in Jesus' kingdom. It's amazing to me that when Jesus goes through the earth, he doesn't choose the best of the best. He chooses the worst of the worst. He chooses tax collectors. He chooses fishermen, common people. No one would have looked to them and been impressed by them because Jesus was trying to teach us something. That all of those criterias never get us anywhere in the economy of his kingdom. Now, it's interesting to me that when he says in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. He says not many because there were inevitably people in that church who were. Like, that's the truth too. Isn't that a glorious truth? So if you're here today and you're like, well, I'm actually kind of successful. I have a lot of money. My parents were very wealthy. I have generations of money and status, and people look at me and think I'm somebody. Well, there's hope for you too. The issue is not that you have those things. The issue is that you don't trust in those things. Jesus saves all kinds of people, church. All kinds of people. This is the reason why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't saying it's impossible. He says it's as hard as camel going through the eye of a needle. But then he says, but with God all things are possible, because the issue is that when we are rich, when we have a lot, the temptation is to trust that. The temptation is to grasp it and use it to distinguish ourselves from others. And that can't be how we think about those things. We all get here through the same means, through Jesus alone. Look at verses 27 through 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. This is like poetry here. Paul is rhetorically trying to make the point, and he's digging for these images. He says, low and despised isn't even sufficient. Even things that are not, even things that are considered nothing. God chose those types of things, those kind of people, to bring to nothing things that are. People who think that they're somebody. The cross flips the world's values upside down. And that happens as God continues to save people. The cross did it originally, but the cross keeps marching as sinners believe. Every time a sinner believes, that message is being communicated again and again and again. The wisdom of the cross church should be on display anytime the church gathers. Anytime the church gathers. Every church built upon the foundation of Jesus. There should be no distinctions. There should be no preferential treatment. There should be equal seats at the table. There should be no emphasis on superficial qualities. It should be made of a community of people who are guided by love, who are willing to take a loss for others so that we could see our neighbors advance ahead of us. Why? Because the cross defines God's people. And then verses 29 through 31, because you may be wondering, well, why? Why does God do it this way? Why couldn't God have done it the way the world works? It would have been a lot easier. Our churches would be a lot fuller if we could have just done it that way. This wouldn't be so offensive to people. I don't like offending people. I like it when people like me. And so why couldn't God make this more palatable? Well, verses 29 through 31 answers that. Why did he do this? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that no human being might boast. So that no human being would ever try to stand before God and hold up things in our own hands and say, this is what got me here. So that all of the glory and all of the attention would go where it rightly belongs, to the God who has saved us by grace. That's the reason. So all the things that we rely on to get us ahead, things like beauty and intelligence and degrees and money and positions and having the perfect children on Facebook so that we can post about them all the time and everybody think we're great parents, and fitness. Now all of the things, Paul says in another place, in fact in Philippians, he says, I consider all of that rubbish because none of that advances me. I know Christ. That's the one thing I need. Verse 30. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. Who is Jesus for us, church? Jesus is our wisdom from God. He is our righteousness from God. He is our sanctification from God. He is our redemption. We don't trust in our own wisdom because Jesus is our wisdom. We don't trust in our own righteousness because Jesus is our righteousness. We don't trust in our own ability to fix ourselves because Jesus is our sanctification. He is the one making us holy. We don't trust in our own ability to earn God's favor because Jesus is our redemption. By His grace, He has bought us. Verse 31, so that as it is written, and here's the quote from Jeremiah 9:24, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus is our boast. He is our trust. He is our everything. Maybe you're here today and you're hearing me and you're just still on the fence about this thing. Maybe you're here today and you're like, I just don't know. I want to say really clearly to you that if you're on the fence, this is the issue that you've got to contend with. You are either going to continue doing it your own way, trusting in your own strength, relying on your own resources, and that is the pattern, that is the path that you've chosen in this life, or you're going to meet Jesus Christ crucified and recognize that none of that is going to get you where you want to go. And instead, Jesus is your everything. He's your righteousness. He's your wisdom. He's done everything you can't. And you're going to trust Him. I don't think I can say it any clearer. It's either your own way or it's the way of the cross. There is no in between. There is no in between. And then finally, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 is Paul's upside down ministry. Because it makes sense. It all flows together. We have all these chapter divisions, but sometimes they get in the way. And this is Paul extending the same logic that he's been arguing in this whole passage, and he's just simply applying it to ministry. Because if the cross overturns the values of the world, then certainly it wouldn't be prudent for us to rely on worldly values to advance the gospel. Right? So our values as ministers also must be shaped by the cross. Verses 1 and 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The key to successful ministry, Paul says, doesn't matter what package is in. What matters for ministry to be successful is that the gospel be proclaimed faithfully. Paul says, that's why I came to you the way I did. It wasn't about the impressiveness of the speaker. It was about the speakers bearing witness to the truth of Jesus and Him crucified. It's the message that saves, not the messenger. You know, we look at people like Billy Graham and we say, man, he was so gifted. But you know why Billy Graham was so gifted? Because Billy Graham communicated the message of the cross so clearly. That's the way it works. What's interesting to me is that Paul says, I didn't come to you with this lofty speech or wisdom. But if you've read Paul's letters, you know that he does make impressive arguments, that he does have rhetorical skill. This whole thing is an example of that. He's not shunning those things. His point is that I am not relying on those things to elevate me. Those things are pointing to Jesus. Those things are being used in service to proclaiming clearly the message of the cross. Paul says, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Paul's not saying, I don't have any other knowledge. Paul knew how to make tents, you know? That's one thing Paul knew how to do. Paul had a whole lot of other knowledge. He quotes pagan authors in these letters and some of his speeches. Paul knew a lot. He's not saying, only study the cross for the rest of your lives and don't get any degrees or pursue any other education. That's not what he's saying. The point that he's making is that when it comes to ministry, he has a singular focus. Communicating Christ and Him crucified as clearly as possible. The message of the cross doesn't need my help. It doesn't need your help either. And then verses 3 through 5. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, there's signs throughout this letter that Paul was being discredited by people in this church. And so there were people in this church who were kind of getting together after Sunday service and going, you know, that Paul's just not that impressive to me. You know, he's just not that handsome. His voice kind of gets on my nerves. He just seems kind of weak. Those kind of conversations have never happened around anybody's tables here, I know, right? So those kind of conversations are happening, and Paul's getting word that he's being critiqued in those ways, and so Paul turns it around and says, yeah, I am weak. But that's because I'm proclaiming a message about a Savior who was crucified. My weakness is the appropriate package for the message of the cross because it's not about me, it's about Him. That's his point. Church, you want to know what successful ministry looks like? Successful ministry always has one formula, and it's never changed. So I'll just save you money. If you want to go buy the next bestseller on how to reach people or how to grow a church or whatever, just you don't have to buy it. Put your money away, because this is it. Here's the formula. You ready? We like formulas. This is it. the formula for successful ministry. He must increase. I must decrease. It's never changed. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. The focus has to be on Him. You know, as we wrap this up this morning, I know this is a lot of ground. There's a lot of stuff here. We could have camped out at any moment in this, but we wanted to get through this. But I just want to say this morning, church. We, as the people of God, have got to get over the dream that the world is going to affirm our values and make it easy for us. Listen, the only way for the world to affirm our values and make it easy for us is if we compromise the truth of the gospel. If you compromise, then the world is going to pat you on the back and say, yes, we like that. If you proclaim this message faithfully, it is going to offend people who are perishing, because what you are telling them is that they are perishing too. And people who are perishing are satisfied in their sin, and they do not want to hear a message that they are not on their way to flourishing and thriving. We preach Christ crucified. And if we're faithful in proclaiming it, guess what? There's going to be people who are right now perishing who are going to come over here and join us and find salvation in Jesus. And we are going to fill up that baptistry, and we are going to dunk every one of them to the glory of God. But we don't ever, ever want to reduce the message of the cross in order to appeal to people who are enslaved in their sin. We keep preaching Christ crucified. Let's pray together.